Well, good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. We're going to spend the majority of our time there looking at that text this morning. You know, you've heard it said, I'm sure, and you probably agree, that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. And the unique thing about that chapter is the entire chapter is about love. And it's a love that that is really out of this world. I mean, it's an extreme kind of a love that we're talking about when we talk about the love of God. And so 1 Corinthians 13 kind of spells that out and gives us much of a definition of what that kind of love is. But wouldn't it be great if there was a way to take that somewhat abstract concept and actually like put feet on it and see it in operation, kind of take that abstract concept and make it visible? Wouldn't that be helpful? It would in fact be helpful. And you know what? That's what we have in the Lord Jesus. In the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is called the Word. And I think that's a very fitting title for Jesus, because Jesus, he is the revelation of God. He is, we call him the living Word. Our Bibles are the written Word, and Jesus is the living Word. Jesus is God, but if you want to see, again, what this invisible God looks like, this sort of abstract concept, if you wanna put, to use the expression, feet to it, you could look to Jesus. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see what the invisible God looks like, Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the Word. And then later on in John's Gospel, chapter 1, there we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is not just the revelation of God. He's not just the deity, the invisible deity in visible form, but he is also love revealed. If you want to see what this supreme love is, this amazing love, you can look to Jesus. Jesus is love revealed, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, it's unfortunate for us that we really only have one word for love, and that's love, right? It kind of falls short. I mean, I could use the word love to describe my feelings toward my favorite sports team, my favorite beverage, my favorite food. You know, I could say, for instance, you know, I love watching the Los Angeles Angels. I love to sip on a nice cold sweet tea while I'm watching them. And boy, I really would love to be chomping on some smoked brisket, right? And so I could say, I love this baseball team, and I love this beverage, and I love this food. And then I'll use the same word to talk about my love for my wife and my kids and my God. I mean, it seems almost improper to use that same word to describe all those different things. Well, in the Bible, there are different words, at least in the language of the New Testament. There are different words that they used for love. You have storge, which is like the love a parent has for a child. Phileia or phileo is brotherly love. Eros is the romantic kind of a love. But what we're going to look at this morning is agape love. And agape love is a love that sacrifices itself, a love that gives, a love that puts somebody else's interest above their own. And I think we know that, and we can take that concept and say, yeah, that's cool and I like that. But wow, we are going to see it in the Lord Jesus. in John chapter 13. And so again, 1 Corinthians, love chapter, at least the first half of John 13, I think we could identify also as a love chapter. And so let's pray. We'll ask the Lord to help us understand his word. And more than that, we'll ask him to help us to put it into practice as we get to gaze upon Jesus, this revelation of love, what love really is and what it looks like, this abstract concept made visible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the love that you have for us. Thank you for the word. Thank you that we have your word in our hands, and we can trust it, and we can know you. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus we see the invisible God made visible, and thank you that in the Lord Jesus we see this extreme kind of crazy love made visible in the Lord Jesus. I pray now, Lord, that you would just help us as we endeavor to understand this text and handle it appropriately. I do pray that we would get a hold of this text, but even more than that, Lord, I pray that your word would get a hold of us, Lord. I pray that we would be transformed as we encounter this love, this extreme kind of love, Lord. And I pray, Lord, as you use your Holy Spirit to convict us, that we would welcome that. And Lord, we wouldn't wallow in self-pity, but Lord, that would help us to deal with our hearts and surrender to you so that we can demonstrate more clearly the love of Christ to this lost and dying world. Oh, we love you, and please help us to get this in Jesus' name. And for his glory, amen. So this is a pretty extreme kind of love that we're going to look at. And as I've already mentioned, really in this text, we're going to cover a lot of ground. So we better get into it. But in this text, we're going to see that Jesus really is love revealed, and we're going to see different aspects of this love. And to begin with, we're going to look at love's scope. How big is it? How broad is it? We're going to look at love's scope. And before we get into the details of that, let's look at the first part of verse 1 so that we can, you know, kind of set the stage so that we can put this in its context. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." Now remember, I think that's important because we have even in the beginning of John's gospel, we have Jesus' first miracle in his earthly ministry, right? And we have that kind of strange statement that he makes to his mother, you know, when they were at the wedding and they ran out of wine, and Mary told Jesus to do something. And Jesus, starting even then, said, it's not my time yet. And there could be a lot more to unpack in that. But we also saw that statement again and again and again. Jesus would make claims, for instance, in John chapter 5, to be equal with God. And then he spelled out all the ways that he was equal with God. People wanted to pick up stones and stone him, and he escaped because it wasn't yet his time. And we see things like that again and again. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time yet. God is sovereign. He is in control. And all of this happened exactly according to his plan, right down to the second or the millisecond. It happened exactly how it was supposed to, exactly when it was supposed to. God is in control. But now we have, and we saw this even last time, now is the hour. Now is the time. And what is the time? Well, it's the time that he would depart and go to the Father. Jesus is anticipating what he would face on the cross. And again, in our last chapter even, we saw this. In the last part of chapter, or in chapter 12, we saw him crying out in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, I'm sorry, that was the wrong one. He asks if this hour should pass, should he call out to the Father and ask this to pass? And then he answers his own question and says, no, it's for this very hour that I came. Again, you know, he mentioned that he would be lifted up. And you think, well, what does that mean? Well, the audience knew what it meant. And then, of course, John told us what it meant. He was talking about the kind of death that he would die. He would be lifted up on a cross. He would die a sacrificial death. Jesus has this on his mind. Jesus is really close to that event occurring. And so now he's celebrating the Feast of Passover. And again, that's exactly when this stuff is supposed to happen. Exactly the right time. Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. Now, John doesn't get into a lot of the specifics of that Passover celebration. He's focusing on something else. But we can look to the other gospel writers and see how Jesus changed the Passover celebration into the Lord's table. Jesus was able to say that he is the Passover lamb. All those pictures of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament would soon be fulfilled in Jesus as he would die for the sins of the world. And that's how John the Baptist introduced him in John's gospel, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of this is happening. I think that's important. I think that's important to understand that Jesus is going to do something really, really profound, especially when we realize the timing here. I mean, he is so close to the cross, and he knew what he was going to do. He knew when it was going to happen, and yet he's demonstrating some rather extreme love. I think another important item to remember, at least in the context, when we look at Luke's gospel, and again, we're looking at this time where they're celebrating that Passover meal, and Jesus is changing that into the Lord's table. We learn something else about what the disciples, what kind of conversation and what kind of attitudes they had in Luke's gospel. Chapter 22, and I'll just read a few verses, beginning in verse 24, it says, a dispute also arose among them, that is the disciples, as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leaders as one who serves. These guys, even right on the cusp of seeing Jesus die for the sins of the world, they're arguing about who the greatest in the kingdom is. And it's hard to tell exactly if that dispute happened right before what we're looking at here or right after, but nevertheless, that was the context. That's what's on their hearts and their minds, and that's going to stand in stark contrast to what Jesus does. I mean, this is incredible. It's really kind of mind-blowing. So the last part of verse 1 there says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, that could mean that he loved them right up to the end of his life. It could mean that he loved them to the end or to the uttermost. He loved them completely and fully. When we look at the scope of this love, we understand that this gospel wasn't something that God enacted because things got out of control and he didn't know what was going to happen. It wasn't a plan B, but God always planned on this. God had this kind of a love even before he created the world. He had this kind of a love for us, and he'll certainly have it to the end, and he does. In fact, just a little bit further in our study of John, we haven't got there yet, but in chapter 15, we're told in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friend or friends. That's pretty incredible. You know, we say a lot around here, and I think it's so worth reciting and telling ourselves, God, and I know this sounds weird, because I'm about to say that God cannot, and automatically you're probably thinking, wait a second, I thought God could do anything. Well, God does have some limitations, and let me explain. God can do anything consistent with his character, which is good for us because his character is good. He is always good. But he can't do things that would go contrary to his character. And so I'll say this. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus and you're born again into the family of God, I can tell you this. God cannot love you any more than he already does. Can you believe that? I mean, is there something that God could do just a little bit more to prove his love for you? I mean, is there just one more little thing that he could do? And then you would say, well, if only he did that, then I can believe this. Jesus showed his love for us by dying for us and showing us. He gave us everything. He couldn't give us any more. And that is so important for us because God cannot love us any more than he does, and he will not love us any less. Man, when we're looking at the scope of this kind of love that God has, I mean, that ought to motivate us. It ought to change us. When we realize that we're not trying to earn God's favor, but he loves us to the uttermost right now. And that's not going to change. Boy, I'll tell you, that's transformative. Changes the way we live and the way we serve. Verse 2 says, during supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, this is kind of fascinating too, because we're going to see some extreme contrast here. And we're not going to get into Judas a whole lot right here. We're going to talk more about him later on. But what a contrast. We're going to see Jesus loving and serving contrasted with this guy who is concerned about his own self. Man, what a contrast. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Again, we see there some of the sovereignty and the omniscience of Jesus. This didn't take him by surprise. Jesus wasn't surprised when Judas betrayed him. And that's really profound, because we're going to see Jesus acting in a very loving way. And Judas is right there among those that are being served by Jesus. It's incredible. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. We see love's scope. Boy, it's vast. I mean, Jesus loved us even before the world was created, and he'll love us throughout eternity. Now we're going to look at love's service. Love isn't just this warm, fuzzy feeling. And in fact, I'd like to say that it's not that. Certainly our feelings have a place. But love is primarily an act. It's primarily serving. It's primarily putting somebody else's interest above your own. And boy, we see that. Listen to this. Verse 4 says, got up from supper. Okay, talking about Jesus. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. There's a couple of things that I want us to observe in this text. It says here that he got up from supper. In verse 2, it said during supper. I think that's kind of significant, because in this culture, and again, I know in our minds, we typically think of, you know, Da Vinci's artwork as being kind of the way that that must have happened, where everybody's facing the camera, if you will. Of course, it wasn't a camera, you know, and sitting at, you know, what looked to be kind of a modern table. It wasn't like that at all. In that culture, you know, the table would have been more like a coffee table or something rather close to the ground, and they would lay on the ground, probably propping themselves up with one elbow and with the other hand, you know, eating. And when you're doing that, your feet are hanging out, and it's likely that they're probably by somebody else's head, right? I mean, you kind of have to get on your side a little bit if you're going to be eating. You know, you can't really, you know, have your feet out behind you with your elbows under your chin and eat that way. It doesn't quite work that way. And in this culture, open-toed shoes and dirt roads, sweat and mud. Can you imagine what that would be like getting ready to eat a meal? Having your feet in the face almost of somebody else that's eating with you? You know, that'd be pretty disgusting. It was very important that you'd wash your feet. And typically they'd have a pot of water by the door, and usually a servant would be in charge of washing people's feet. And it wasn't just your ordinary servant. It would be the lowest of low servants. Doesn't require a lot of skill, and nobody else really wanted to do it, so it was the lowly servant that would do that. And for some reason, that hadn't occurred. For some reason, nobody thought they should be concerned about this, which was against the custom of the time. And I think it's important. It was during supper. It was while they had supper that Jesus got up and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself with that towel. And remember what's going on? Either right before this, during this, or right after? I mean, right in this time period, what are those knuckleheads complaining about? What are they arguing about? Same thing we often argue about. You know, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus, who is the greatest, Jesus, who is God in human flesh, is going to take this lowly position. My goodness. I'm going to ask your permission, and I mean it. You could shake your head, no, I'll get a read on you guys. I wanted to illustrate this. It's a little gross, but I think we're all adults here. Are you guys okay if I just share something that's a little kind of gross? Is that all right? I don't have to, but I think it really gets to the point here. Are you guys okay with that? Now, I didn't do anything wrong. Okay, I didn't do anything sinful. So I don't want you to think that, you know, that poor guy is really hard on himself and he's living in guilt and shame and all the rest of it. Man, I am a child of God. Right? And you know, I have victory because of whose I am. Okay? However, though I didn't act in a sinful way, man, I missed a really powerful opportunity. And this is where it gets a little gross. I was in Starbucks, and there's the Starbucks in Logan on Main Street. I've befriended the owner. They're not all corporate. Some are franchises. I believe the guy's a believer, and it's just like, that's the one I go to. I love it. Maybe I don't love it. I really, really like it. And so I'm sitting in there. I've got my Bible open. I'm studying John chapter 13. You know, I put my headphones in, and for me, what I find helpful is I'll listen to piano hymns. You know, if I hear lyrics, if I hear words, my mind, it's gone. I get so distracted. So that's helpful because it blocks out the noise around me, but then it kind of keeps me in the right place. So I'm listening, I'm studying, and an older woman walks in, and I'm sitting over here, and I don't really see her hand, but I could tell that she's got her hand behind her. And I just, like, again, you know those instances where, like, you just kind of think weird thoughts, like, as you're trying to process what's going on, you know. And again, I don't mean to be crude or anything, but I couldn't see her hand. I just saw that it was behind her because she's walking by me, and I thought, wow, she's like had her hand behind there for several steps. I mean, is she like trying to release a wedgie or something? I don't know. You know, but that's what my thinking was. I'm like, well, that's kind of interesting. So I continue to walk. She passed me. I continue to watch her. And then as she passes me, her hand is no longer behind her. And I'm just like trying to process like what's going on. And then again, my first reaction, I thought she was like bleeding. Like, I'm like, oh my goodness. I saw what I thought initially to be blood like gushing down her leg for just an instant. And then I realized that she was having some diarrhea issues. And again, I mean, can you imagine how horrible that would be? And maybe for us, you know, we've been fortunate to get to the bathroom in time, but horrible. My heart was aching for this poor woman. And so she made a mess on the floor. And again, I think she made it to the bathroom in time, but you have to punch in a code, which she didn't have. So she was going to get the code. And made a trail of mess along the way. And again, I don't think I was sinning, but have you ever been in an environment where you just don't breathe through your nose because you don't want to smell because it might make you sick? Well, I assume that it was nasty smelling. I would assume, but I wasn't breathing through my nose. And I didn't immediately storm out or anything like that. My heart was grieved. I mean, this poor woman. And then I was thinking of these young baristas that are now going to have to clean this up. You know, they didn't sign up for that. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, and this is where it wasn't great. I'm thinking, well, you know what? I don't want to contribute to the mess. But if I stay here, maybe I'll get sick and maybe there'll be more mess. And so I just, you know, gathered my things up. And because I'm going to be there a long time, I don't park close to the building because I think it's like 30 minutes or something. So I park way out where you just can't be overnight, but you can park as long as you want. So I'm walking way, way out there, you know, and I told the barista on the way out, I said, I'm so sorry that, you know, you have to deal with this, you know. And I walk out, I get in the car, and it hit me. What if? Again, I'm studying John chapter 13. I don't even know if they'd let me, but what an opportunity that would have been, would it not? To say, you know what? I'll clean it. You know, I'm not too good to do that. You know, I would have. I had the willingness. I didn't even think about it until after it was too late. And so as you guys are praying for your pastors, as you're praying for me, I would ask that you help me to be more aware and on the lookout for opportunities to show the love of Christ to people. Can you imagine how like first of all, just that whole incident was kind of crazy. Like, I mean, thankfully that doesn't happen. But can you imagine? I mean, it would have been crazy. And again, not like, oh, look at me. But just think of what that opportunity might have afforded. And again, maybe they wouldn't have let me do it because like liability, whatever. But if I was able to get some paper towels and start cleaning up that mess, I mean, that's weird. Why would you do that? I could say, I was studying John chapter 13 and I was reading where Jesus, who is God in human flesh, humbled himself and he did for those disciples who were bickering about who the greatest was. He bowed and he washed their feet. Now, I don't know if our scenario would have been in the same category of disgust as theirs, but we're talking gross stuff. And in that culture, that would have been gross. And maybe it would have been in that category. But can you imagine what an opportunity that would have been? Let me tell you about Jesus. Like, it has nothing at all to do with me. But I was just studying. I was just reading where Jesus, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the God of the universe, the Creator, did this. And because of his love for me, and as we're going to get to in a little bit, and his command or his statute for me to love in a similar way, I think that could have been powerful. I don't know that it would have resulted in anybody getting saved, and that's not up to me anyway. But what an opportunity that would have been. Please pray for me that I am looking and I'm aware. Again, I really believe I had the willingness, but it came too late because I was thinking about, you know, like, I don't want to get sick. You know, it's kind of a bummer that they're going to have to deal with this. But man, I missed a powerful opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ. So Jesus then started washing their feet. Verse 6. So Peter came, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now I want you to notice, you know, he's not just asking a question. There's something more there, and we're going to see that unfold in our next point. But he's kind of like, "What? You wash my feet?" That's interesting. Jesus is, he is love revealed. If you want to see this abstract concept, look at Jesus. Jesus is love like this. He humbled himself. He washed their feet. And again, Judas would have been in there. That's crazy. And he knew Judas was going to betray him. And here's Peter. And I love Peter because I so often identify with Peter. You know, we say Peter is the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he's always got his foot in his mouth. Well, you guys know that, you know, you have a pastor with a foot-shaped mouth, right? In fact, you have two of those, and you guys can do the math as to who is who. But I can relate with that. You know, I mean, we're going to see this guy like swing extreme on the one side. No, you wash my feet. And then he's going to swing way over to the other side. Kind of an all or nothing kind of a guy. You know, I see myself in that. And don't misunderstand me. That's not necessarily a good thing. You know, another term for all or nothing kind of a guy? Perfectionist. You know what happens a lot of times? Because I'm all or nothing, a lot of times I'm nothing. Because if I can't do it my way, the way I want to do it, I'm not going to do it at all. Because if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it this way. And again, I see myself in Peter, and I love Peter. And one day I'm going to meet him, and I'm going to share with him some of the areas that I was like him, you know, and mine aren't recorded forever, preserved in God's word, thankfully. But man, Peter, what? You wash my feet? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. He's saying, I'm going to do something. You're not going to get it now, but trust me, you'll understand later. We see there love's service, but we're going to see now love's sanctification. If love really does have the other person's best interest in mind, it's going to be a love that's expressed in some way to edify and to build and to transform, right? That's what this kind of love is. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Now, can I help you see the absurdity of this? We already saw in verse 6, he said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" So what did he address Jesus as there? Lord. So picture it this way. Lord, Master, Creator of everything, God in human flesh. No way are you going to do that. Wow. I mean, you know, and again, it's Peter that we see, you know, after the, in chapter 6 of John, after the crowds were departing, you know, and Jesus turns to the disciples and says, do you guys want to leave too? Remember Peter was the one that said, where would we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life. But then we also have Peter basically rebuking Jesus, saying, oh no, that's not how it's going to go down. And Jesus actually had to say, get behind me, Satan. right? And we see this guy who's like all over the place. On the one hand, he's like, you're not going to do that. And again, he says, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now here's the swing. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, right? I mean, it's crazy. But if you're like me, I could see myself in that, right? I mean, it's kind of nuts. You're not washing my feet. Oh, here, wash all of it. You know, one extreme to the other. But Jesus is going to give a really important lesson, I believe, on sanctification. And again, Jesus isn't, you have to understand, this isn't just about taking a bucket of water and cleaning people's feet. Okay, that did happen. But Jesus had a more important lesson that he was trying to communicate to them. You know, some churches, and again, if you want to do this, you know, or some other church wants to do it, they can do it. It's okay. But some people will say that there's a third ordinance of the church. You know, you have Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake in just a bit, baptism, and then foot washing. I don't believe that's the point that Jesus is making here. He's not instituting this ordinance of foot washing, but he's showing as an example what our hearts ought to look like. If you want to know what this kind of extreme love looks like, look to Jesus. He is love. He is love revealed. He is the revelation of love. True biblical love. So Jesus says to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now there's a couple of things that we have to say. What is he referring to when he says, you are clean, but not all of you? He's not saying to Peter, well, you're clean except for, you know, your left foot. That's not clean. You know, no, he's talking about the group, because the next verse is going to tell us that, right? He's saying that you are clean, you disciples, but not all of you, because one was going to betray him. But what he's saying is, you know, imagine, I don't know what your morning routine is, but if it's like mine, usually a cup of coffee first, then shower, you know, and I'm clean. You know, and if I were to go into the kitchen, you know, and Debbie asked maybe if I would, you know, do something with that chicken that we were going to have for lunch, and you know, chicken slime is not something that you want to mess with because you can get sick, right? If I got my fingers kind of dirty from that chicken slime that I was transferring onto a plate or something like that, I wouldn't need to jump back in the shower and take a whole shower again. I would just need to clean off my fingers. And again, Jesus isn't giving a lesson on hygiene. He's not doing that, but he's using this imagery, as he so often did, something that everybody can understand and relate to, and then he's making some kind of a spiritual application to that. So it's not about just washing people's feet and how we don't need to take a full bath when we're already clean. But I believe he's talking about the sanctifying work. And because John is including this, I think it's good for us to see what John the Apostle has to say in other places. And if we were to, for example, go to 1 John chapter 4, we would see... I'm sorry, I was going to go there earlier. I didn't mark my little tags here. I should have. But in 1 John, talking about walking in the light, we're talking about believers. We're talking about what confession does. We're talking about the cleansing that God gives us. What do you mean cleansing? I thought I was clean. What do you mean, confess my sins? I thought Jesus died for all of my sins. Well, this here in 1 John chapter 1, and I believe the text before us is talking about this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And notice how encouraging this would have been, because Jesus is telling Peter, you are clean. So it's not necessary for you to get saved all over again and again and again. But you just need your feet washed. You just need the not the cleansing of justification, but the cleansing that happens in sanctification, where we're living and walking in the light, and we're confessing our sins to one another, confessing our sins to the Lord, and we're continually being cleansed in that way. And you see it here. But not all of them were clean because of Judas. So we see love's scope, its service, its sacrifice, and now its statute. I mean, here it is. Here's the law, or the rule, or the command about this. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and reclined at the table again. And he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. So you see what he's saying? You guys are clearly identifying me as being the Lord and the teacher, which is true and it's correct. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's giving a command. He's saying, you saw what I did, and you're calling me Lord and teacher, and you're right. Well, if serving others isn't too good for the Lord Jesus, then it certainly better not be too good for us. Jesus says, you guys need to do likewise. And I don't think he was saying that you need to make a ritual out of washing each other's feet. He's saying, you need to serve others. You need to humble yourself. You need to put other people before yourself the way he did. And again, Jesus is right on the cusp of facing the cross. And he's acting and behaving like this. He's washing the feet of bickering disciples who are insisting on their greatness. He's washing their feet. Judas, who he knew would betray him, he's washing his feet. And Jesus said, you know, you heard it said, Matthew 5, right? Sermon on the Mount. You heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says, no, I tell you that you're to love your enemy and to pray for him. It's like, okay, Jesus, that's all good and well, you know, and that's, you know, you can say that, and that's this far out concept. Jesus took that far out concept and he lived it. He showed us what it would look like. We're told in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet, here's the difference, yet without sin. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what it's like. I mean, are you kidding me? We're not likely to have somebody betray us to that degree. In fact, we won't, because Jesus is God and we're not. But Jesus could love him. Wash his feet. And how unwilling sometimes are we to just do some small act of love for each other. And sometimes I think we're doing good, but we can always do better, right? I mean, when Jesus is the model, we can always do better. And so this isn't a rebuke, like, you guys shape up, you're not doing it right. But it's like, man, let's do it more. Let's embrace this. If it's not too good for the Lord Jesus, then it shouldn't be too good for us. That's one of the other things that's kind of hard to wrap our minds around. Sometimes we think that we shouldn't have to submit to anybody. You know, I shouldn't have to submit. You know, we have all these submission and authority relationships. Everybody's has multiple. Sometimes we're over some people, but there's always somebody over us. But sometimes we get the idea that, like, I don't need to submit. That's profound, because even in the Godhead, we have Jesus, who is God, equally God, co-equal, co-eternal, submitting to the Father. And if submission isn't too good for the Lord Jesus, by golly, it's not too good for us. Boy, we see this statute. Look at, this is what it looks like. You guys do it. But finally, verse 17, we see love's satisfaction. Listen to this. And mark this. This verse, there's so much in this little verse. Listen to this. If you know these things, right? If you can intellectually wrap your mind around these concepts, well, good for you. And that is good. It starts there. We have to know. But listen to this. If you know them, you are blessed if you do them. Do you think it's easy to put other people before yourself? No. But I'll tell you what, there's something about this. There's something about God doing a work in our hearts and us demonstrating the love of Christ to this lost and dying world, us showing each other the love of Christ, the way we love and care for each other and serve each other. But I'll tell you, we're blessed if we do this. And again, we don't always feel like it's a blessing. But really, I mean, isn't that who God made us to be? Isn't that what it's about? I mean, isn't that what we should be consumed with? And when we know this and we do this, even when, especially when it's hard, it's yucky, it's uncomfortable, to do that which God has called us to do, it doesn't get any better than that. Man, the satisfaction of love. So here we've looked at the truth that Jesus really is love revealed. If you want to see what this abstract concept looks like in flesh, look to Jesus, and there we could see the scope of love. Wow, he can't love us anymore. He will not love us any less. He loves us to the uttermost. Love sacrifice, it's about others. Love sanctification, that continual confession of sin and fellowship with the Lord so that we can continually be cleaned because we're cleansed. The statute, hey, do it this way, Jesus says. You saw me do it, you do it. And certainly the satisfaction. Wow, what a Jesus.